Well, for our last Sunday school hour in this three-part series of evangelism, 2 weeks ago we looked at the three R's of evangelism. And so what we considered was the ruin, the fall of man, the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, and then the call to the sinner that they must be born again, regeneration. And then last week what we saw was how Calvinism or the doctrines of grace are fuel for our evangelism. That it doesn't hinder our evangelistic labors, but it actually encourages us to reach the lost with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this morning, I want us to consider a practical evangelism. So what can we do to be evangelistic? And so I want us to consider the book of Jonah for us to look at this practical evangelism side. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Jonah chapter 3, and we'll look at Jonah's commission, his second commission to go to Nineveh and to preach the word that God has given him. So Jonah chapter 3 will be our text. I'll begin by reading a quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Spurgeon says that it would be very easy to prove that revivals of religion have usually been accompanied, if not caused, by considerable amount of preaching outdoors. He said, "How would the common people become familiar with the gospel had it not been for the wandering evangelists who found an audience in every open space? The evangelist frequently picks up these non-church party, and in so doing, he often finds some of the richest gems that will at last adorn the Redeemer's crown." And then Spurgeon goes on to talk about Jonah. He says, "Jonah was in the streets of Nineveh, and he was heard by multitudes who would have never known of his existence if he rented a sanctuary." So we think about the words of Spurgeon, that Jonah may have not reached all the people that he did if he simply went to a hall or a sanctuary, but instead he went into the city and he proclaimed the word of God. And as we think of that to begin our Sunday school hour, what it really shows us, and I hope what we see, is that as Christians, we're called by God to live intentionally for the sake of the gospel. We're to think about our life and say, well, how can I leverage my life for the advancement of Christ's gospel? How can I use my job so that Christ would be made known? How can I use my life? How can I use my friendships to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ? And again, I emphasize that God has placed every single one of us in a certain area in life with a particular people around us that we can reach the gospel. We can bring the gospel to them and reach them with the life-changing gospel. And it may be only you who has that access to that specific people. It may be only you who can reach your coworkers. Others in the church may not be able to reach them. But the Lord has saw fit to place you in the circle of unbelievers. As we look at Jonah chapter 3, what we see is that this really is an ancient account of a revival, a great awakening in Nineveh. There was really no way to explain it, that the city was brought to repentance, that the king repented, but the only thing that explains this is that God blessed the preaching of Jonah to the conversion of those in Nineveh. And as we think of this, I want us to be encouraged that we serve the same God as Jonah. As Jonah proclaimed the word of the Lord to this wicked people, it was God who converted the Ninevites, and it is God who we serve as well. And we look throughout church history and we see that God, by his sovereign grace, at times brought about these great awakenings, and it was God who did that, and it's God who can do this in our day as well. Now, if you look in chapter 1, verse 1, we see the commission of the Lord to Jonah. It says in verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.'" So God calls Jonah to go to this wicked city. He says, "Go and cry out against it. Proclaim this message against them. But if you notice in the text here, instead of going, Jonah said no. And in verse 2 it says, "But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish." And so what we see here is that God's commissioned Jonah to go, but he didn't respond. He was disobedient. He was to arise and go to Nineveh and preach the message. If you look in chapter 3, verse 1, he's given this second commission. Again, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, and we see God's grace. He, even though Jonah was disobedient, he was called again by God to go. And God says, "Arise," in verse 2, "go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So God, out of his mercy, wanted to send a prophet to this wicked pagan nation. And when we think about Israel's history, the prophets primarily preached within the context of Israel. They were calling the people of God back to obedience to God. But now God, out of his mercy in the Old Testament, is saying, "Jonah, I want you not only to go to Israel, I want you to actually go to your enemies, this great and wicked city, and preach against it." And Jonah's unique for that, because we really see in the Old Testament God's heartbeat for the nations, that Israel was to be a missionary nation, to be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. Genesis 12, verse 3, he was to go to this great city. It says that Nineveh is this great city, and when we think about what it means that Nineveh is a great city, I'd suggest to you that it's not just necessarily they were this big political force or power. They were, but the significance of this city, it was great because of its people, that God knows the people who are in Nineveh. He realizes that they're dead in sin. If you look in verse 1 of chapter 4, we see that it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Why? Well, later on in the text, it talks about the people not knowing their right hand from their left. And so Jonah was angry because he knew the Lord was extending his mercy to these people who deserved his wrath. These people didn't know their right hand from their left. They were so deep in sin that they were that far off from God. They were plunging themselves into sin. And when Jonah sees the hand of mercy, God wants him to go to preach this message of repentance to them. Jonah's angry. He's displeased that God would show his mercy to their enemies. Now, when we think about that, we need to ask ourselves again, is our heart in alignment with God's heart? As we think about God commissioning Jonah to go to his enemies, this wicked city, the Assyrian Empire, they would be Israel's one of their greatest enemies. Is our response like Jonah to be angry and bitter when God calls us to go to those who persecute us and calls us to reach out to those who blaspheme the name of God? Is that our response like Jonah, and saying, "Lord, look how wicked they are. Look at how they blaspheme your name and curse you and do all these wicked things in your sight. They don't deserve your mercy." Is our heart like Jonah? Or do we have the heart of God, this heart of compassion, that we see that our city, our nation, they don't know their right hand from their left. They're so deep in sin. Does that provoke us to call upon God to show his mercy to this nation? We know that unnumbered souls are dying and they're passing through the night. And what we see is in chapter 3, Jonah, he realizes and understands God's heart a little more. And so in verse 3, we see his response to the commission. It says, instead of him fleeing, he says, the text says, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." And so Jonah, he was obedient to his second commission. And I want you to see again that this is, again, a foretaste of the Great Commission. This is a picture of what God will do in redemptive history through the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jonah is this pitcher, this prophet who blesses the nations. He's called to go to his enemies. And what we see is that in the New Testament, there's this greater commission. We're not called to go to one single nation that's dead in sin. But our Lord Jesus Christ actually commissions the church to go to all nations. This task that is far greater than what Jonah was given. It's this entire world that is to be reached with the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look in Matthew 28, and keep your finger in Jonah, because sometimes it's hard to find that little book. But Matthew 28, we see a similar commission. Remind yourself of God's call to Jonah. He says, go to Nineveh. And now the great commission, Jesus Christ commissions his church in Matthew 28, verse 18, and says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And notice this, where does he call us to go? He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Not just one nation, not just Nineveh, but all nations. Go to all nations, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Well, our task, it's far greater. It's superior that the nations are to be reached, that we're to go, not just to one, but to all. And what are we to do? Well, we're to make disciples. We're to teach them the ways of the Lord. We're to proclaim the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, his sinless life, his death on the cross, his substitutionary death, dying under our wrath, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension to glory. We're to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we think about Jonah, I know we can sympathize with him because, like Jonah, we've been given this commission by the risen Lord Jesus Christ to go and make disciples. But we're a lot like Jonah in a lot of ways. We've received this commission, but oftentimes the Great Commission is almost like the Great Omission. And we know the call, but we don't know what to do about it. We don't know where to go. And so we can sympathize with Jonah. We've received this call by God to make disciples of all nations, but what do we do? How do we go about it? Well, I've thought of two excuses that even myself I often make when we think about the Great Commission. Oftentimes, just in our life, things seem more urgent than they actually are. We see the pressing needs of our day-to-day basis, whether at work or at home, maybe the baby's crying or the workload's piling up. Things can seem more urgent than the Great Commission. And so just naturally, we can suppress that commission. We can almost lose the commission that the Lord has given us. We can almost lose what the King of Kings has called us to do as his servants. We can be bombarded with multiple things that may be good and are probably good, that aren't wrong to do. But is it the main thing? Is it the thing that governs our life? Are we Christians who are consumed with the Great Commission? Is that the first thing that's on our mind each day? That there are people who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ? That there are people enslaved to sin who are under God's wrath? And whatever I do today, I pray that God would help me be a witness to them. Is that our mindset? Do we see things more urgent? Because if we do, then the Great Commission will be suppressed. We won't be as urgent to win souls to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing we can think about. But then secondly, another thing is, well, many of us don't know Christians. It's hard to actually know Christians if we're isolated from believers. And so we may even just think of those two things that come up that are legitimate things that can kill the urgency and make it hard to be a witness for Christ. Well, we may say, where do we begin, actually? I mean, I want to be a witness for Christ. How do I begin? And I'd suggest to you three things. The first thing to do is to actually pray for opportunities to share the gospel. And when you think about that, I'm sure many of you have had that. If you pray for an opportunity, the Lord will often bless you with that opportunity. And it may come up when you're not expecting it. But if we want to be witnesses for Christ, we have to pray to the King, Lord, lead someone to me so that I can show them who you are. Pray for opportunities. When they come, we'll know it's from the Lord. We pray for open doors for us to share the gospel. The Apostle Paul also prayed that. He
prayed that words would be given to him to share the gospel, that a door would be opened for him to proclaim the mysteries of Christ. So that's our call. If we want to be witnesses, it begins in prayer. Now, we have to prayerfully align our heart with the heartbeat of God and ask him to make us witnesses, to open doors, to give us a grace to speak, to be clear, to give us a love for the lost, because naturally our heart won't be loving towards the lost. We'll see the things in the world and we'll well up in anger and bitterness. That doesn't come to our natural fallen state. So we have to pray to God each day to align our heart with his, so that we would forget ourselves and have more love for those outside of us. Lord, give me love for the lost, enlarge in my heart. We think of the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had compassion over the lost. He wept over Jerusalem. Well, we want a heartbeat like that if we want to be witnesses. We want to pray that the Lord would give us a burden for the lost. So that's where it begins. We want to be witnesses. It begins in prayer, praying, and the Lord will honor that prayer. But secondly, we need to plan. We need to have a plan as Christians. We need to think about, what can I practically do to advance the gospel? How can I play a role in the Great Commission? Because if we fail to plan to evangelize, or if we fail to play some part in the Great Commission, we'll fail to do it. We'll fail to evangelize. It begins by actually planning and being intentional about how we live. Do we actually plan to share the gospel? Are we in submission to the Lord? Do we put ourselves in various positions to be open for gospel conversations with non-Christians? I mean, we plan for a million other things throughout the week. I'm going to make an appointment with this person. I'm going to talk about this with my boss. Do we understand that if we're to play a role in the Great Commission, we need to plan to play. We need to think of a strategy. How are we going to govern our life for the sake of the gospel? And that can look like several different things for all of us. I mean, we all have different giftings that the Lord's given us. And so you need to think of your own life and ask the Lord before him. He's the one who's created you and gifted you. Lord, how can I play a role in this? And I've thought of three things we can think about. First thing is to build into your household. The Lord's entrusted you with children, with grandchildren. Well, if you want to make disciples for Christ, it begins in the household. You can teach your children about the things of God, the gospel. You can instruct them in the ways of the Lord. You can teach your grandkids through devotion, through praying together, through time together. You can teach them about the nations, missionaries, all these different things you can do to play a role in the Great Commission, to make disciples in your very home with the people God's entrusted you with. Well, that's the first thing you can do. The second thing I think we all, even myself, need to work on is to actually make time to build into relationships with non-Christians, with family that aren't Christians, with neighbors, with friends. It's so easy to not hang out with non-Christians. It's easy to justify that. Well, I have all these different things to do. I have to go to my discipleship group or this and that and all these different things. But we need to plan to build relationships, whether that is simply inviting a non-Christian to a Bible study or inviting them out to church or maybe even cooking a meal and having them over and there's other Christians there in your neighborhood, family, friends. There's all these ways that you have to think about. How can I use my life, my household, my family for the sake of the gospel? We need to build relationships. That's where it begins. But then thirdly, not only do we build in our household, build friendships, but then we also, we need to plan to be ready to speak. Because I can tell you so many times, even at work or in university, sometimes religious talk comes up with non-Christians, and the ball's right in your court, and you're not ready for it. And then all of a sudden, you fumble, and the conversation goes the wrong way, and you've missed your opportunity. We won't be successful in that. We won't witness to Christ if we're not ready for that, if we don't plan and think ahead to when that situation comes,
how will I respond? Where will the direction go in this conversation? What's the end goal? Where am I going to point them to? And I found some of the most helpful resources. It's just even a simple gospel track or literature. Because then you can say, if something comes up and someone says, well, I'd like to know more about this, and you don't feel equipped or you don't know what to say, well, the easiest thing to do is just hand them a track and say, well, give this a read, and I can answer some of your questions. That's often so helpful. And many ways that you can actually plan to do this is to plan to play a role in some local outreach. There's several different things you can do. There's the gospel outreach on Friday nights. Michael Verdine and some others go out and hand out tracts, talk with people on the streets and see where they are spiritually. Well, that opens doors. There's Maple Villa and the nursing home, bringing the gospel to those and the elderly in the nursing home. Well, that's another mission field locally. There's Galcom that you can actually play a role in by producing these little devices that will be used to advance the gospel in unreached places. There's all these different things we can think about and plan to play a role. We can do something simple that plays a part in the Great Commission, but we have to plan for it. We pray and ask the Lord. We plan to do something. And then thirdly, we have to accept that this is our call as Christians. We no longer serve ourselves and our own desires and our own lust of the flesh and the enemy and the world, but the King's called us out of darkness to serve Him, to make His name known, to advance His message to this dying world. So we need to accept it, that God's gifted us in the church, in the body of Christ, to play a role together. And we all have different roles. We're not calling everyone to be on the front lines. There's people that need to be in the back, in the kitchen, all these different things. We all work together with our various giftings to advance this gospel. So we need to accept that. We've been commissioned by the King to be light in this dark world. And we also need to accept that this message we're proclaiming is foolishness to the world. It's not going to gain the world's favor. It's not going to make you popular in the world's eyes. Paul says it's foolishness to the perishing. But those who would believe, it is the power of God. We need to understand that. We need to accept it, that we are fools for Christ. The world looks upon us and calls us bigots and all these different things. But are we willing to accept that, so that Christ's name would be made known? Are we willing to accept that God has this wonderful role for you and I to play, that wherever we are, wherever we live, whatever we do, we can in some way or another point people to the Lord Jesus Christ? Again, we need to ask ourselves these questions because so often our failure to evangelize is actually our fear of man. That so easily creeps up. So we need to ask and pray about it. Is the reason I don't evangelize, do I not evangelize because I'm more concerned about how people view me and think about me than God's glory? Or am I more concerned about the glory of God than the approval of man? We need to think about these things and pray to it to the Lord about it. Are we willing to risk our reputation for the sake of the gospel? Oftentimes we feel so weak. But God has not left us on our own. Again, we saw in Matthew 28, the Lord Jesus Christ commissions His church, and He says at the end, "Behold, I will be with you always to the end of the ages." He doesn't just commission you and I and tells you to go off and do it in your own strength, but He says, "I will be with you. My presence will be with you. I will strengthen you." And then in the book of Acts, as the church begins to spread amongst the nations, Jesus Christ says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So the church is a witnessing church. Jesus Christ commissions them at Pentecost. The church is given the Holy Spirit, and He says that the Holy Spirit is a witnessing spirit. You will be empowered by Him. You will be strengthened by Him to be witnesses from Jerusalem and then to all the ends of the earth. Well, that's the call. It's far greater than Jonah's call. We're to go where God commands us to go to all places where he's placed us in. That's the first point. Go. Go where God's commanded us. But secondly, I want you to look back in Jonah chapter 2 and consider the second thing. Not only do we go, but we speak what God has given us. We go where he's commanded us. We speak what he's given us. If you look in Jonah 3, verse 2 again, God says, "Arise, go to Nineveh." There's the commission, that great city. And notice what he's to do as he goes. He says, "Preach, preach to it the message that I tell you." God didn't say to Jonah, "Go to Nineveh and create your own message and your own form of persuasion. Try and convince them to turn from their sin and try and formulate some persuasive argument or lofty speech. You know, they're a great city. There's a lot of men of high power and great eloquence. You have to go in there and think of some eloquent speech to persuade them." And no, God says, "Go and preach to it the message that I tell you." This is a divine message from God to the prophet Jonah, and Jonah's to take this message that God's given him and preach it to Nineveh. And so it was a divine message from heaven. He wasn't told to change it. He couldn't change it. Don't alter it, Jonah. Don't remove words. Don't make it seem a little more friendly to them. Don't water down your message. Don't make it more relevant to this great city. They're very pagan. You want to be relevant, don't you, Jonah? Well, no, he's not to change anything. Jonah is to simply take this message from God and preach it to the Ninevites. So he speaks what God has commanded. And what did Jonah do? Well, he went. It says in verse 3, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." So he went. He brought this message. And if you look at verse 4, "And Jonah began to enter that city on the first day's walk." So he's walking into the city, and then he cried out. He preached and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now, this is most likely a summary of Jonah's full sermon, but what we see is that there's this simplicity to his message, this call to repent. "Yet 40 days in Nineveh will be overthrown." It was God's message. He didn't come up with anything complicated to win their approval, but it was actually this message of repentance, of judgment. If the Ninevites do not turn from their sin, they will be overthrown. God's judgment and wrath will be poured out against them for their sin. Repent and believe. Now, I want you to note that this doesn't mean that apologetics or different resources may be helpful for reasoning and giving an account for the hope within us. We see Paul that often reasoned and persuaded, but the danger is when we think about being a witness and evangelizing, the danger is to see all these different resources and arguments that are out there to persuade people to come to Christ, and our tendency, when we think about that and all the books that are out there on how to evangelize and witness and all the different steps, it can almost become overwhelming, and we can almost find our confidence and our power is in our arguments and in the scientific facts that we find to prove Christianity. That can almost become overwhelming and actually cripple us. Those things are helpful for sure. But what we see throughout Scripture, the testimony of God's converting power by the Spirit of God is through the preaching of the gospel. Paul will show us as well that it's through the preaching of Christ crucified that sinners are saved. So, yes, these things may be helpful if people have different arguments to defute them. But don't get sidetracked in that. It's so easy to jump around, and someone will say, "Well, how about this argument, or how about this theory?" And you can spend an hour jumping around and trying to answer every single question. But to witness, to evangelize, to testify is to present the Lord Jesus Christ, the only remedy to sinners. So in our evangelism, our eyes have to always be fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't lose sight of that, because that's how sinners are converted, through the preaching of Christ crucified. If you look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 and 5, We see Paul. Paul shows us the converting power of God is through the preaching of Christ crucified. And notice, he doesn't come with a testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. It's the simplicity of the presentation of Christ that saves sinners. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 1, Paul says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." There would have been the temptation for Paul to address people with this lofty speech and this eloquence. But he says in verse 2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That was Paul's main theme of his preaching. That's where he saw the power of God to save. It's in the gospel of God, the message of Christ crucified. He decided to know nothing among them. He didn't need to have this eloquent argument or this lofty speech, but he preached Christ crucified, dying for sinners on the cross. He says in verse 3, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." Often that's like us. "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Oftentimes we feel like we need to rely on the wisdom of men to win men to Christ. We often think, well, you know, I have to take a couple courses at seminary to win people to Christ. I have to take an apologetics or a mission or an evangelism course to win people to Christ. Or I need to read more books to win people to Christ. But the Apostle Paul shows us that the power of God to save is not in the wisdom of men. It's not in your persuasive arguments or the facts you will lay out before sinners. Because realistically, if it's not the power of God, if it's not the Spirit of God opening their eyes, they're not going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a miracle of grace to convert a one who is dead in sin. And so you could answer all the questions that they have, but unless the Lord opens their eyes to see their sin, grants them repentance and faith, they won't turn. And so we need to understand that this must be the theme of our evangelism. Deciding to know nothing among Jesus, nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's very simple. You don't need to know much. That Jesus died to save me from my sins. And if you believe upon Him and trust Him, casting yourself upon Him, you will be saved as well. Very simple. What do we preach then? What do we share? Christ. We point people to Christ. The archbishops in the Church of England in 1918 gave this wonderful definition of evangelism. What is it to evangelize? Archbishops say, "To evangelize is to present Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, that men shall come to put their trust in God through Him, to accept Him as their Savior, and serve Him as their King in the fellowship of the church." What does it mean to evangelize? Well, it simply means to present Jesus Christ before them in the power of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing eloquent about us. There's no power within us. It's the Spirit of God that must carry the gospel to this sinner. We simply present and lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know anything else but Christ and Him crucified. I don't have any other arguments. And when we realize that, well, that gives us confidence to evangelize, because even so many times, there's these atheists that have all these different questions, and I can't answer any of them. I have no clue about any of them. To respond to them, I would fail greatly. I don't know. I don't know all these different scientific facts. But what I do know is the gospel. What I do know is that's what God uses to save sinners. And so don't get sidetracked with that. Always bring it back to the gospel. And even say, well, if I answered all of your questions and I could show you, would you bow down right now and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? 9 out of 10 times, they'll say, no, I wouldn't. And you say, well, there's your issue. You're in rebellion against God. You do not want anything to do with God. It's not the amount of answers you have that will cause you to believe, but God needs to open your eyes. And so we simply present Christ. That's what it is to evangelize. J.I. Packer also gives another helpful quote about evangelism. He says that evangelism is presenting Christ Jesus and his work in relation to the needs of fallen men and women who are without God as Father and are under the wrath of God as judge. So we realize the fallen state of man, that they're in rebellion to God under his wrath. And Packer says that evangelism is presenting Christ Jesus. That's what is at the heart of evangelism. He goes on to say evangelism means presenting Christ Jesus to them as their only hope. We realize that he is the only hope for sinners. Evangelism means exhorting sinners to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. Evangelism also means summoning men to receive Christ Jesus as all that he is. Now, we present him, we show them that he is their only hope, and we plead with them to turn from their sins and trust in Christ. We summon them to receive Christ. Spurgeon says evangelism, similar to the other quotes, evangelism is simply and plainly telling the seeking soul that his only hope for salvation lies in the Lord Jesus Christ. It lies in him completely, only him and him alone, to save them both from the guilt and power of sin. Jesus Christ is all sufficient. Well, that's very simple then. When we realize what evangelism is, just simply lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ, telling them who he is. We all know Christ. Many of us have a relationship with Christ. So we should naturally be able to talk about him and tell them about our Savior. That's simply what evangelism is. It's not saying that you have to have your PhD in apologetics before you go and witness, or you have to have these credentials behind your name. But it's simply God taking feeble and weak men and women who really can do nothing on their own, who stumble and fall, who have no real eloquence or wisdom at all, but he calls us as his servants to go bear testimony to him. And not only do we bear testimony to him, but he'll give us his Spirit to do that for us. He'll empower us. He'll help us. He'll give us words to say. He'll give us grace. Well, that's our only confidence in evangelism. It's God. So when we realize this, wherever God's placed you this week, wherever he has you, wherever God may use you, whatever opportunities may come your way, we need to be encouraged by this. We need to understand of the power of God's message through Jesus Christ. But we also need to think that, yes, we are to go, and yes, we are to speak, but there's still that roadblock. And Donald Whitney says that evangelism is really a spiritual discipline. We often don't think about that, but it is a spiritual discipline. Even as we share the gospel of Jesus Christ, simultaneously the Lord is also preaching it to ourselves, and you feel edified when you have a good conversation about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're built up as we testify about our Savior. So Donald Whitney says that evangelism won't just happen. You have to discipline yourselves to ask your neighbors how you can pray for them or when you can share a meal with them. Again, we see this idea of planning and thinking strategically about how we can use our life to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a discipline that it might be challenging, and it will be challenging. But as we work at it, the Lord will give us grace and grow us in that area like all other spiritual disciplines. And so we need to think about that, to go, to speak. That's the second thing. But then third, I want you to note what God has done. If you look in our text again, behold, we'll see what God has done in verse 4 to 9 of Jonah 3. So Jonah obeyed the call. He spoke what God gave him. And then we see the power of God in this message. Jonah chapter 3, verse 4 to 9. So we see again, Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God. Well, that's God's grace. This wicked city who was in rebellion to God, Jonah goes and preaches the message that God's given him, and Nineveh believes. That's a miracle of grace. Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh. So not only did the city repent, not only did they hear the gospel, but also the gospel, the message of God, went to the king. The word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God." So the king is saying that we need to cease from doing all things. All our financial gain, all our work must stop. The city must stop everything and cry out to God. This is serious. We need to repent of our sin. Cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Well, that's a work of grace. It wasn't in Jonah's power. Jonah didn't cause this. It was a work of God, that God would call Jonah out of his mercy to go to these people, and through the preaching of his word that God gave him, God would turn this city upside down. This wicked city who loved sin and hated the things of God and hated righteousness, by the preaching of the word, they'll be turned upside down and see their sin before a holy God. The king of Nineveh will call out for a decree amongst this whole city to repent and turn to God. And God, out of his mercy, he grants them this repentance. So he spoke the truth. He persuaded. And we can draw application from this as well. This city revival, this genuine repentance from sin. Again, how did Jonah get this response? It wasn't by his power, but it was the power of God. And if you look in chapter 2, verse 9, a big theme of this whole book, chapter 2, verse 9, the last phrase, "Salvation is of the Lord." That's how this happened. It was God's miraculous work of salvation among the Ninevites. The mercy of God was displayed to them. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and he relented from the disaster. Did God extend mercy? Would God be just? Let me phrase it this way. Would God be just to not extend his mercy to any sinner? Well, yeah, he would. He would be just to send us all to hell, for all of us to stand under the wrath of God in hell for all of eternity. He would be completely just and righteous to do that. Did God have to extend mercy to even one sinner? No, he didn't have to do it. Even if God saved one sinner in this entire world from all time, from the beginning of the fall till now, if he only saved one sinner, well, that would be pure grace. He didn't have to do that at all. Moses says in Romans 9:15, Paul quotes Moses and says, that God's in Exodus, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy," God says, "and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." God doesn't have to save sinners, but out of his compassion and his grace, he extends this mercy to the sinner. He didn't have to do it. He'll have mercy on whom he has mercy. Romans 1:18, we see again, "The wrath of God's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." So we need to see the grace of God here. God easily could have wiped out this city of Nineveh. He didn't have to save anyone. Even if he saved one person in this city, it would be his pure grace. He says that if they did not turn from their sin, he would wipe them out. But if they did, if they turned from their sin, this mercy that's riding with his judgment would be extended if they turn from their wicked ways. But as we think about the whole story of redemption, how can God turn his wrath away from a sinner? How can God's wrath be removed from a sinner forever who placed their trust in God's saving purposes? As we think of this, this is pointing forward to the cross. The only reason and way God could do this, to relent from his anger, is because there's this plan of redemption that God is working through the Messiah, the seed of the woman. The answer is, how does God turn his wrath away from sinners? Oh, it's because of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ drank the bitter cup of wrath that the Ninevites deserve, that you and I deserve, that he drank it till it was empty, that Jesus Christ was forsaken by the Father, what the Ninevites deserved, what you and I deserve, to be forsaken eternally under the wrath of God. The second person of the Trinity would become a man to live this life for us that we could not live, this sinless, perfect life, fulfilling all righteousness. The one who would go to the cross and be separated from his Father, who he knew for all eternity. Well, Jesus Christ did that for us. That's how God could be gracious to a sinner, because Jesus Christ drank the wrath of God. He was separated from his Father. He was forsaken. He defeated death. He tasted death for himself. He was raised from the dead victoriously. That's the only reason that we can extend Christ to sinners, because of what he has done for those who deserve the wrath of God. That's really the sum of the gospel message. That really is what we are to proclaim. That is what we're to rest upon. That I have no other argument, I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus Christ died and that he died for me. It's simply through the proclamation of Jesus Christ, this glorious Savior, this glorious salvation that we extend to the world, because Jesus Christ did this, because he died for sinners under the wrath of God, for all who would believe in him. Jesus Christ is willing to save, and he's able to save all who come to him by faith. That's the simple message, brothers and sisters. And so as we think of that this morning and from the last couple weeks, we're called to go, we're called to speak this simple message, but it's by the power of God through this work. And we sit back, but we don't sit back idly. We sit back and behold the work of God and pray for the work of God and ask the Lord to do what he did in the city of Nineveh with our city, that he would be gracious and turn sinners from their sin to him. So we'll conclude in prayer, and then I think we have a couple minutes for any questions or comments. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for saving us from our sin. We pray, Lord, that we would be testimonies and light to this gospel that you have saved us with, Lord, that we have been saved from wrath and we have been brought into the family of God. We pray that you would encourage us, help us, strengthen us to be witnesses in this world for your glory and namesake. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Any comments or questions from kind of any week up to this point? Yeah, Mark?
Miracle of grace and the salvation, or the repentance of this vast number of people, all levels of society. It's important to keep in mind that this was a result of a man preaching who had no love for those people.
Yeah.
He was probably hoping that he was preaching hellfire and brimstone.
Yeah.
And he wanted it to come.
Yeah.
So even when you have someone without compassion, without a heart for the people, it's God's heart.
Yeah.
Wins in the end.
Yeah.
And so we're thankful for that.
Because even you look after he preached, he's under this fig tree and he's depressed about what God has done. And you think of the Apostle Paul, his heart was in alignment with Christ's heart, because in Philippians it says that Paul rejoices, even though these people are preaching Christ, the Christ crucified, for false motives, trying to inflict Paul these wrong reasons. Paul rejoices that Christ is still being preached. That's good to keep in mind. Thank you for that. Yeah. Anything else? Yeah.
Last week, this one, who I've been in a relationship with for years, hadn't seen for over a year, and I had her in, and she had an apprentice with her. And it was interesting, because she's heard this before. She's heard what I believe, and, you know, she said what she puts forth. And in the course of conversation, the part that struck home with her this time was when I had said about just coming out of Christmas and, you know, having just a fresh, you know, understanding, which was some of your Sunday school work, about Jesus fully man, fully God. And, you know, I was saying that with passion. And she stopped me and she said, I don't believe he's God. And so that was what the stopping point for her to think about. Mm. And I said, well, that's everything. Mm. So, and then I also looked at her apprentice and I said, is that what you believe too, Paul?
Yeah.
She
wow.
said, yes. So. Mm. Anyways, it was interesting that God used just that word,
yeah.
fully God, fully man.
Yeah, and even... I think in the book of Acts, these men see the preaching of the apostles, and they say, these are uneducated men. And they knew that they had been with Jesus. So I think a lot of our witness is spending time with Christ, and it doesn't have to be some eloquent presentation, but the people see there's something different. They tell this truth, and they know who they've met with. They know who the Christ they're proclaiming. So I think the power is also with that as well. Yeah.
Is there a gospel, is there a tract that you found particularly useful?
This, I had it a couple weeks ago to show it. What is the Gospel by Greg Gilbert? It's just, it's fantastic. It answers four questions. Who has made us and who are we accountable to? What is our problem of sin? What is God's solution? The cross. And then how can I be included in the solution? Mm-hmm. Repentance and faith in Christ. So it's a fantastic little book. And I realized you can get it on Amazon. Before, I was buying it from Crossway in the States, and you pay crazy prices for shipping. But they have these all on Amazon, so I think it's like $4 for a pack of 25. But yeah, What is the Gospel by Greg Gilbert's very helpful. And then Ultimate Questions, if people really want to read more and stuff as well, that's very helpful too. Yeah. I think we're done. We're dismissed. Thank you.